1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to read starting in verses 18 through 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What I want to do this morning is I want to look at, if I can get this to go, which button is it? There we go. I want to look at what happened at the cross. That's what I want to do this morning. And the way we're going to kind of investigate that is I want to look at the things that Jesus said while he was on the cross. Because I think in the statements that Jesus made while he was hanging there, we can find the information about what was going on. And we can see exactly what happened on the cross. The first thing we're going to look at...
Turn it off.
Oh, the remote. Ah. Oh, look, now it works. We're going to see that there was forgiveness there. We're going to look at Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I want you to think about what had happened to Jesus right before or in the hours before this moment. He had been celebrating the Passover with his apostles in the upper room. They had questioned whether he really needed to die. They had gone out and he had felt the weight and the gravity of the situation in the mountain. Then they had come to arrest him with the mob, and Judas had betrayed him. He had been insulted, spit on, slapped, beaten, whipped, a crown of thorns stuck to his head. He had gotten so weak that he could not carry the cross up the hill. The cross beam. They had to get somebody else to do that, Simon. He had been laid out, and his hands and his feet speared into this wood. And now he's hanging there. In the midst of this excruciating suffering, the heart of Jesus was focused on others rather than himself. Here we see the nature of his love, unconditional and divine. Forgiveness. One of the very main reasons that Jesus was dying and was hanging on that cross, he offers in the very moments as it begins. Forgiveness. I've always wondered how many of those people that he's offering that forgiveness to accepted it. How many were later turned to follow the man that they had wanted to see die? In that same chapter, Luke 23 and verse 43, and Jesus said to him, assuredly, as I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. One of the two thieves that we had read about earlier, one of the two thieves, although he had mocked him earlier, now changed his tune. One of these criminals who was crucified with Christ somehow had recognized who Jesus was and expressed faith in him as Savior. And here we see grace poured out through faith as Jesus assured the dying man of his forgiveness and eternal salvation. He offered this man salvation. Now, I doubt that the man ever thought about this, but he's probably one of the most talked about figures in the New Testament today. What about the thief on the cross? He was never baptized. Well, Jesus had proved on many other occasions that he had not only the authority, but the ability to forgive sins with a word spoken. And he does that now. When we're baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It was in the process, but none of that had actually happened yet. So there was no death, burial, and resurrection to be baptized into. But Jesus offers this man salvation, and we can be assured that this man, whatever his faults, whatever his issues before, he admitted that he was suffering for crimes that he had committed. That's repentance. That's confession. This man, we can be assured, was saved because Jesus spoke it so. In John chapter 19, we can see Jesus' concern. Verses 26 and 27, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Jesus, looking down from the cross, was still filled with the concerns of a son for the earthly needs of his mother. It was written in the law that when the father died, the oldest son was to care for the mother. So Jesus is both fulfilling the law of Moses here, but also, I think, just a natural concern for the well-being of his mother. You know, it's interesting. None of his brothers are there. Now, we find out that his brothers did finally come around to a belief in Jesus as the Son of God. We know that. But at this point, it doesn't appear that they have that. It doesn't appear that they believe that. So he gave this task to the apostle whom he loved, John. He gave this task to a beloved apostle. Here we clearly see Christ's love for his mother. And we're told in the record that from that moment on, she went and lived with him. He did that task. He took care of her. But we can see this physical concern for those that he loved on the earth. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In the darkest hours of his suffering, Jesus cried out with the opening words of Psalm 22. A psalm of David that is about the crucifixion. And although much has been suggested regarding the meaning of this phrase, what is quite apparent is that it expresses the agony that Christ was feeling, the separation that he was recognizing from God, something that he had never really perceived in any form. And Jesus had a very special relationship with the Father as the Son. He had a connection to the Father that no one else had ever had before and no one else has ever had after. But right here, in this moment, as Jesus is carrying in His body, in His sinless body, the sins of all of us, the sins of me and of you, He feels that separation. Isaiah says, your sins have separated you from your God. And Jesus had never felt that. And now He does. He feels the separation that happens when sin is present. And that agony comes out in these phrases. God had not forsaken Him in the way that we as humans might think of that phrase. But God was not with Him the way God had always been with Him. And God was not with Him the way He would be with Him. That agony of sin is expressed, I think, in that phrase. In John chapter 19 and verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. In Matthew 27:34 and Mark 15:23, we read that Jesus refused the initial drink of vinegar, gall, and myrrh that was offered. Now, that particular mixture was intended not really as a sedation, but as a relaxant. Something to physically get the victim of crucifixion to not be able to struggle as much. Now, I've often wondered about that. Who in their right mind would have refused that drink, knowing what it was for? But yet Jesus did. And I wonder what was going on either side of Jesus as He was being nailed to the cross. Because two other men were also being nailed to their crosses. And what was going on there? Screaming? Struggling? Fighting? Cursing against the men that were doing it? I can't even imagine. And yet here is Jesus refusing to take that drink and just laying Himself out. Calmly, not fighting, not screaming, not cursing. What an impression that must have left on the men that were driving those spikes. That this man just laid there. But now, several hours later, we see Jesus fulfilling the messianic prophecy of Psalm 69. And 21, which reads, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. But I think here we can see the physical personage of Jesus and the suffering that He's going through. Before, we saw the spiritual agony that He was enduring, and now I think we can see the physical suffering. The thirst that was going on in His physical body. In John, chapter 19 and verse 30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, it is finished. And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. Jesus knew that the crucifixion was for a purpose. Earlier in John chapter 10 verse 18, He had said of His life, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. But these three words, it is finished, are packed with meaning. I just want us to think a little bit about some of the things that at this moment in history were now finished. Christ's earthly physical life was finished. He was no longer going to be tired or hungry or thirsty or have any of those physical needs that he was had been experiencing. His suffering on our behalf was finished. He was no longer going to have to endure anything. The payment for sin and the redemption of the world was finished. That price had now been paid. The blood had been spilt. The very reason and purpose that he left his throne in heaven to come here in the first place was done. His final act of complete obedience was finished. All the prophecies about his death had been, and his life had been completed. There were still prophecies to be completed about his burial and about his resurrection. But he had successfully fulfilled every single prophecy. The Old Testament, all of it, both the Mosaic Law and the Patriarchal Law, were all completed and done. They were finished. All of these things were over, done and completed. And then in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." Here Jesus closes out his physical life with the words of Psalm 31 and 5, a psalm of David, which focuses on trusting God and relying on Him to help in difficult circumstances. Something David knew a lot about, and something Jesus knew a lot about. We see his complete trust in the Father. Jesus entered death in the same way he lived every day of his life, offering up his life as a perfect sacrifice and placing himself in God's hands. What a great example for us. This is how he lived his life. This is how he entered death. And this is how he was able to once again be raised from the dead, because of his complete obedience and trust in the Father. A lot happened on the cross. A lot more than we've even talked about really this morning. But I want you to see the complexity of things that were going on. What was happening there? What was occurring? And it's more than just the suffering that Jesus was going through. It's the things that were being accomplished there that is really why Paul later can say, "I can glory in the cross." Forgiveness, salvation, concern for humans, agony, suffering, completion, and complete trust in the Father. All these things were happening right there on the cross. Now, keeping those things in mind, I want to reread what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting with verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Do you see the power of God in all these things? "For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Is it no wonder that Paul, of all the apostles, with all his education, with all his learning, and with all his debate skills, and with all his philosophy, and with all his knowledge of the old law, told the Corinthians, we don't want to talk about all of that stuff. We want to focus on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because that is where God displayed His full power, His full wisdom, and His full love for us, for you and for me. If you have not accepted this, then you are playing a very dangerous game. Because God has said that the cross is wisdom to those who look at it, contemplate it, understand it, and believe it. But if you haven't done those things, then you look at this and you say, well, that's foolishness. That's what his apostles thought beforehand. You're not going to die. You can't possibly die. What are we going to do if they kill you? Peter even went so far, remember, as to pull out a sword. But Jesus said, it must be so. Foolishness to the world, wisdom to God, the power of God, the cross of Christ. If you're ready now to accept the power that's there, to accept the wisdom of God in your salvation and forgiveness, then we invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.